Thanks for our leading in prayer this morning. We've come, and this is a bit of sad news, I have to say. We've come to the last of the minor prophets. I know, I was just getting to like them, and now we're going to be done with them. But I do hope that some of you have been reading along. I know some of you told me, I hope you didn't quit along the way. And I'm glad you're still here, that you didn't get tired of them and run off. So today we come to the final prophet, in fact, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. So you might want to start looking for that. It's kind of easy to find. It is the last book in the Old Testament. Therefore, it comes right before the book of Matthew in the New Testament. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 801, if you want to look there. Now, just to kind of remember where we are in terms of time, I just wanted to, I showed this slide a few weeks ago, but this first one here, if you just remember a few things historically, 587 or 86 is the fall of Jerusalem. The Babylonians come and they destroy the original temple that Solomon built, the great temple. But also with this is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. And that means that many of the Jews are carted out of the land and taken into Babylon. Not every single one, but many of them were deported out to Babylon. But then in 538, King Cyrus issues an edict allowing the Jews to return to their land and to rebuild their temple. And so that happens. But about 100 years later, there are still problems to be addressed. And so this is when the Lord sends Malachi, the last of the post-exilic or after the exile prophets, the last book in the Old Testament. And so that is where we are. He is speaking to the people who've returned back to the land and have, at this time, gotten the temple in good shape. There was some delay in that, but that's probably, at this point, been taken care of. But there are issues with the people, as there always are, and that's why God sends prophets. Because there's problems, there's things they're not doing that they should be doing, and things they're doing that they ought not to be doing. And so this is about just about 100 years or so. We don't know the exact date after this edict. So it's in the 430s B.C. is when this happens. And Malachi, if you read through it ahead of time, you may have noticed that it really takes the form of six sections, or disputations they're called, in the form of a statement, a question, and then an explanation. And this is how Malachi presents his message. And so today and next week, there's only two Sundays left of summer month, then we will look at two of these sections. But today we're going to look at one of the things that Malachi talks about, and that is marriage. And he talks about it because there's problems. There's a couple problems going on among the Jews. Now, Socrates was once asked whether it was better to marry or remain single. And he answered, "Take which course you will, and you will repent of it." So, later, he changed his mind a little bit, and he offered this advice. He says, "By all means, marry. If you get a good spouse, you will be happy. And if you get a bad one, you will become a philosopher." And that is good for everyone. So I don't know how good his advice was about that. It's just kind of clever. But there is good advice about marriage in the Scriptures. And when talking about marriage, with his disciples, Jesus affirmed what we find in Genesis 2, what I read at the beginning of our time together today. in Matthew 19, he said this, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then Jesus adds, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So we come to Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, where the prophet speaks about keeping faith in marriage. Now, I'll probably say this again, but I'm going to say it right off. I know this is a very delicate subject for many people because they've had marriages that maybe didn't work out so well. Many people here this morning may have been married and divorced. You may be single. You may be remarried. But it is important for us to hear what the Scripture teaches us. And I'll say a little bit more about that. But I want you to know that I am aware that for some people this is a difficult thing to talk about. But I would just pray that this morning your heart would be open to hear. But there's also things here I'm going to talk about that are for people who are already married. In fact, there's things here for everybody. There's things here for people who were married. There's things here for people who are married. There's things here for people this morning who may be married. So there's something here that for everyone in what we're going to share this morning. But I just wanted to say, I know this can be painful, it's not my intention at all to cause pain or trouble for anyone, you know, feelings. But in chapter 2 of Malachi, in the first 9 verses, the prophet is rebuking the priest, the clergy of the day, because they've not honored the Lord. And actually, Malachi has a lot of words. He's like Jesus in that sense, Malachi is, where Jesus spoke a lot about the scribes and Pharisees, the clergy people of the day, and the priests. Malachi does the same thing, and if you read Malachi, you would have seen that. He keeps talking about these terrible priests who were running the temple. But then he comes to verse 10, and now he begins to talk about problems of unfaithfulness in marriage or faithlessness. And you're going to see that word many times here, beginning in verse 10. Faithless or unfaithfulness in regards to two aspects of marriage. So if you would, if you found that, we're going to read verses 10 to verse 16. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Now, let me say, first of all, this is When I was reading that, if you had a different translation than the ESV, it may have sounded different. And that's because translators really wrestle with this text. It's one of the most difficult texts in the Old Testament to translate. Malachi uses some unusual forms and words, and so there is a little bit of a difference of opinion exactly how it reads. But it is clear about the main points that Malachi is making. He's talking about two things that, in regard to marriage, that are going wrong, two sinful practices. One is the men were marrying women who were not of the Jewish faith. They were marrying these daughters of other gods. They were marrying, and we'll see a reference to this in another person, they were marrying outside the faith. The second thing they were doing, they were divorcing their wives without just cause. Okay? Now, this is not a comprehensive teaching on marriage, what he says here. But it is probably, in the Old Testament, the most elevated view of marriage you will find. It is one of the few places in the Old Testament where marriage is held up, and the bond of marriage and right marriage is held up for everyone to see of what God desires. So he speaks of these two things then, and we're going to address them both unproportionally. We're going to talk about one briefly, and we're going to talk more about the other one. But he speaks of both of these, though, as being faithless or unfaithful in a way which profanes or desecrates the covenant. Now, a covenant, and that word appears twice in this text, is a solemn binding commitment between two parties. We read of different covenants where God makes a covenant with Noah, for instance, that he promised he would never destroy the world by flood again. He also made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant that's referred to here in verse 10 is most likely, he calls it the covenant of our fathers, is the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel. This binding agreement that God made with his people that he would be their God and they alone would be his chosen people. He would provide for them, he would protect them, he would bless them if they kept his commandments and did as the law and the teachers and the priests instructed them to do. So they were bound in this covenant as a nation. In verse 14, we see the covenant of marriage between a husband and wife. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to it. But this is one of, I think, three places in the Bible where marriage is referred to as a covenant between a husband and a wife. The word faithless or unfaithful appears here five times because they were not keeping to the terms of these covenants. And both of them are referenced to here. They had broken the covenant by not keeping the conditions of those covenants. And so, of the two problems addressed, I'm going to focus on the first. This question of marrying outside the faith. But I want to take just a few minutes and make a couple comments about this latter one he addresses, this problem of unjust divorce. Now, in verses 13 to 16, he talks about this and about how these many, we don't know if it's many, but at least some of from the people who'd returned back to the land, the men, and it's really the men he's going after, the prophet's going after in this text here, for what they're doing wrong. They're being faithless to their wives. Now, of course, a wife can be faithless to her husband as well. But he's addressing the wives, the husbands rather particularly, because remember, back in that day, the men really had most of the power to divorce and to send their wives away if they wanted to. So I'm going to just say a few words about this. I'm going to move on to the second one. Again, there's so much we could talk about in these areas that we really can't just handle it all in one message. But divorce and divorce and remarriage in the Bible is a complicated topic. It's a very complicated topic, and everyone's experience with that also has its own whole set of unique details and things that have happened and not happened and conditions surrounding that. There are a number of biblical passages when we talk about divorce and divorce and remarriage. Here he's just talking about divorce, though. There are several passages in the Bible that you have to look at, and you have to try to understand and try to combine it then into a comprehensive view. So it is complex to do that. And because of that, there are different Christians, people who are devout and love the Lord, who have different views on Christians, what the Bible teaches about divorce and divorce and remarriage. And I'm not going into that today. It's a huge thing. But I would say if you have questions about that, and people often do, because they have these experiences in life, you're certainly happy to come and talk to me. I'd be happy to talk to you about that. We can talk in detail about, you know, your situation if you'd like to do that. But I can't do that this morning. That's not my purpose. And again, let me reiterate, I know this is a sensitive topic, a painful topic for anyone who has been through it. And I'm not here to condemn anyone. But we do need to allow the text to instruct us. So, wherever you are in this today, been married, you are married, you want to get married, you think you want to get married, you're sorry you got married, wherever you are, okay, what we want to do is, wherever you are, is to go forward according to what God's will is. So whatever happens has happened. Now we want to go forward and do and be and have marriages that please and honor the Lord. Or if you're not married, to honor the Lord in our lives. Okay. So, even though there are no guarantees in marriage, and that's something that we always have to remember, there are no guarantees in marriage. Except that God is good and God is faithful. But in regards to the person you marry, you cannot ensure what people will do. There's no way that you can absolutely guarantee that. You can't guarantee how they will treat you after you say, I do. You can't guarantee whether or not they will change. They may. I know, I've talked to many couples. This isn't the person I married. Or they were hiding this from me. Sometimes people get married and they're really not honest about who they are. And they hide things. And so that becomes a problem when it comes out. And when you're in a marriage, everything comes out. When you're married to someone, it's impossible to keep any secrets because you're with that person all the time. So you really get to know the person. And you say, wow, I didn't think this was who you were. So marriage, if you're going to get married, you have to do it carefully, thoughtfully, prayerfully. But I would say you can't guarantee what's going to happen. But if you get married, you should always do so as a Christian with the intention of obeying the Lord and serving Him to the best of your ability, no matter what your spouse does. You're going to serve the Lord as a Christian, as the best as you can. I'm going to say more about this in just a minute. In less than a minute. Okay? There's no guarantees. So what I want to do is summarize what Malachi has to say about these divorces here. So Malachi's message on unjust divorce, I'm just going to summarize it. First of all, these actions damage their relationship with God. We see that in verse 13. he talks about it. He says, God, why don't you hear? It's really interesting if you compare this to what Peter writes. I believe it's in 1 Peter 4 or 6. He'll talk about how couples, that their prayers can be hindered by the way that husbands treat their spouses. It affects things in their spiritual life. And this is what has happened here in verse 13. You know, he says, you come to and you pray, you have tears, and you say, the Lord doesn't have any regard for our offering or accept it. It doesn't seem that the Lord is relating to us well. What is going on? And then he goes on to say, he answers the question, because, verse 14 and so on. Okay? So these actions damage their relationship with God. And just like with other people, your behavior towards your spouse will affect your relationship with the Lord if you're not obeying him in that relationship. Secondly, Malachi's message is consistent with what we read in the New Testament. Jesus and Paul, specifically, these are the ones who talk most about marriage and divorce. And they, as Malachi, tell us that God designed marriage to be permanent and not to be broken. It's not. In fact, some translations in this passage will say, King James people, it says God hates divorce. And he does, I believe. Other translators translate it a little differently. But God designed it to be permanent. We see that even what Jesus said. That's why I read that Matthew 19 verse. Jesus adds to the Genesis 2 passage. He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Malachi sees marriage as a covenant, a solemn binding commitment to which God is witness to this. God sees, he witnesses it. And then number four, while there are reasons that may justify divorce, loss of affection is not one of them. Neither are feelings for another, no matter how strong. This is probably the main one of the reasons many people get divorced. Well, I just don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore, so I'm going to go find a new one. Or I found this one over here. Wow, that's now. I'd rather have that one, so I'm going to divorce this one and have this one now. These kinds of things. The Lord would have none of that. That is not a good way to think as a Christian. You can't do that. Well, you can. I mean, you can do it, but you can't do it as a Christian. You can't be walking with the Lord and go off and do that. And you hear about that. And then the last one, I want to just say, he tells them twice to guard themselves in their spirit, verse 15 and 16. Keeping themselves from wrong desires. Guard yourself. Don't allow feelings for another person to develop towards them. Don't let that happen. Don't get into conversations with people of the other, well, unless it's like your sister or something, you know, of the opposite sex, where you're going to build a relationship through words and conversations, talking about things you ought not to be talking about with them. And here, of course, you've got to be really careful. The workplace is a place where this happens. Facebook, internet, it happens. Probably you know someone where that happened. I know a pastor in this area whose life was affected because of a reconnection through Facebook. And now he's single. His wife got up and left. Found someone I love more. I'm leaving. Bye. Just like that. Lord does not approve of any of that. So he speaks, so all of this really speaks to the married and those Christians who might be thinking of marriage. Okay, and that's all I have time to say about that. And I know this is going to be a little bit longer today, so please bear with me, okay? But I think this is really important, what we're going to talk about now. Malachi's other concern in verses 10 to 12, the sin of taking foreign wives, okay? He says that in this they were faithless to God with whom they had entered into a covenant. Such marriages posed a real danger to the nation. Malachi's words in verse 11, marrying the daughter of a foreign god, imply that they belong to and serve those gods. It's not a matter that they were just people from another nature or race. That's not it. It was their devotion to other gods. They were people of another faith. They honored and served these other gods. That's the problem. And bringing these other gods into the community not only injected idolatrous rivals for the people. Well, there's God, but now there's this other god. And so-and-so's wife worships this god. Well, let's go check out that god. Maybe that god's better than the God of Israel. And this kind of thing happens, and it could lead to people wandering away from the faith. So you don't want to bring those into the community. And with that, the accompanying behavior that goes with that, that posed a threat to Israel's very identity and existence, which was rooted in their covenant relation and devotion to the one true God. And that cannot be damaged, or they will cease to exist. Well, it can be damaged, but if it's widespread, then they kind of become deluded as a people and not fully committed to the Lord. So God warned them about this even before they settled in the land of Canaan. We read in Deuteronomy 7, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would do this. They would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. Now notice something here. Their faith was to have precedence over desire. Their faith in the Lord, their faith commitment to the Lord was more important than, oh, but I'm so in love with her. Oh, but he's so wonderful. Yeah, he worships, Baal, but that's okay, isn't it? It'll be all right. No, but that's the problem that often gets people into a lot of trouble is feelings, desires. But God says, no, I don't care if you're madly in love with that other Baal worshiper, you're not going to marry him or her. You're not going to do it. And the Lord just puts us an end to it. Why would they want to marry a person of another faith like that? Well, because they have feelings for them. And God says, no. Just no, I don't care. Get over it. That's what he's going to say. Go marry a good Jewish boy, God would say. Don't do it. So their relationship with God is primary and is more important than feelings of love. And yes, this will create much heartache. It will. But there's a reason for this. Nevertheless, this was ignored at times and people followed their heart and not their Lord. And the chief offender of this in the Bible, many of you know his name, is Solomon, right? The smart guy, right? The wise King Solomon. Oh, man. Solomon of great wisdom. Well, obviously, his wisdom was not so great. Because, at least in this area of his brain back there, because it says in 1 Kings 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonianite, and Hittite women. Solomon clung to these in love. He was in love with them. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not truly, wholly true to the Lord his God. And this was the end for Solomon. This was the thing that really brought him down, was this love for these women who turned him away from following the Lord. So this problem of intermarriage was also addressed by some other leaders and contemporaries of Malachi. There were others who said, yeah, you got to stop doing this. One of these was a guy named Ezra. Ezra was a scribe, and he was overwhelmed when it was discovered that many people, including the priest, had taken pagan wives. In Ezra 9, it says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. than all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithfulness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So Ezra took it out on himself. But there's another guy whose name was Nehemiah. He came back at this time too. But he wasn't going to take it out on himself. He seems to be more angry than broken when he found out what they had done. It says in Nehemiah 13, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them. And I pulled out their hair. Maybe he didn't have any hair, so he had to pull out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourself. You're going to swear to it right now. This is the end of this stuff. This is what he's telling them. We're not doing this. This is a threat to the nation. It's a threat to your very life. And so Nehemiah really gets violent. You know, it's like he wants to say, ooh, cool down, man. Take it easy. Just beating people up, pulling their hair. You can't really model pastoral counseling after him. You know, you can't go around doing that to people. Sometimes you'd like to, but you really can't. But I point this out because this is how serious this matter was. Well, what about the New Testament? What about us? The New Testament also speaks to this matter of who God's people marry. In 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, we read these lines, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now this is important because he's setting this out as a general principle in terms of binding relationships. Marriage is probably the most binding of relationships. Furthermore, in this first letter to them, he says this, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. But he puts on this stipulation, only in the Lord. She is free to be married to whom she wishes, but it has to be someone who is in the Lord. So Christians are to marry Christians. Okay? Christians are to marry Christians. And there's good reasons for this. Okay? I'm going to tell you, I want to end this by telling you why you should not marry an unbeliever and then why you should marry a believer. Here's some reasons why you should not marry an unbeliever. First of all, they have no deeper spiritual reason to love you or treat you well. You see, for the Christian, as a Christian, I am bound to obey the Lord, to please Him. And part of pleasing the Lord is loving and caring for my wife and treating her well. But if I don't have that, if a person doesn't have that commitment to someone higher, that they are really committed to what doing the Lord's will, then, well, hey, I don't have to treat you well. You see? I treat you the way I want to and get away with it because they don't have that upon them. So an unbeliever doesn't have that deeper spiritual reason to treat you well. Secondly, they will not be able to support or encourage your spiritual life. If they don't have a spiritual life, how are they going to encourage you? Mostly they're going to draw you back and hinder you in your spiritual life. They're not going to be able to encourage you. Third, you will consistently struggle over different priorities, values, and goals. What should we do? How should we spend our money? What should we watch on TV? Should we really be watching that? Should we do these things? All kinds of practices that the world approves of and engaged in for the Christian who's married to an unbeliever, it puts them in a difficult spot. Because that unbeliever may want to engage in those and take you along into that. And then four, and there's more than these, I'm just limiting it. Four, your children will grow up with unbelief and ungodliness constantly before them. Right? You get married to an unbeliever. You're a Christian. You marry an unbeliever. You have children. What behavior are they going to see? Well, they're going to see yours, and that's good, but they're also going to see your spouse doing whatever they want. If they have no moral, Christian moral restraint upon them, Christian guidance, they're not interested in following the Lord. So these are the things that will happen. So finally, why should, related to this then, why you should marry a believer. And in particular, one of the final things, when I say believer, I mean a disciple. I don't mean someone who says, yeah, I go to church. Oh, okay, I guess I can marry you. No. A disciple, someone who demonstrates a commitment to Jesus Christ. If you have that, then you want to marry someone who shares that. That is evident. It's in the way they live. It's in the way they talk. It's in the way they treat you. It's in the way they spend their money. It's in all those things. You want to marry a disciple whose first love is the Lord and who wants to follow Jesus Christ and live according to His will. A disciple. That kind of believer. Because they will love you and care for you according to the Lord's teaching. The Bible tells men, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, that's a lot. Well, that's what you strive to do. Tells wives, respect your husbands. Respect them. Yeah, that's kind of hard to do sometimes, I imagine, for wives. But this is what they're committed to doing. Secondly, they will delight in your spiritual growth and obedience in following the Lord. Yeah, you're growing in the Lord. That's great. We're growing together. This is wonderful. Third, you will have encouragement in serving the Lord and living to please Him. Yeah, I want to go to this Christian thing. I want to be involved in the church. Yeah, I want to serve the Lord. I want to be involved in ministry. Come on. You know, and if you can do that with someone who says, yeah, that's great, and I support you in that. Yes. I support you reading the Bible. I support your quiet time. I support us being involved in a small group. I support us serving. I support us giving to the Lord's causes. Yes, that's what you want. And finally, your children will grow up with consistent examples of faith and godliness. Consistent with the parents with whom they spend most of their time. Two parents following the Lord, living for Jesus, trying to do the best they can in following the teaching of the Bible. That's what you want to present to your children. So, if you're here, if you're thinking about getting married, that's great, but really think about it. If the Lord gives to you to marry a disciple, you should thank Him for the rest of your life. Marriage is great, but on the other hand, don't let your heart lead you astray. I have seen it happen. It does happen. And let me just say one final thing, and then we'll end. Again, I want to go back to this. Wherever you are in this relationship, and I know people have been through hard things. What we want to do is agree that wherever we are, from this point forward, we're going forward according to what the Lord wants. There is forgiveness in Christ. That great song we sang this morning. Our sins are maybe many. Our sins are many, but His grace is more. Wow, that's so true. And so you may have sinned in regard to marriage some way in the past. I don't know. But there's forgiveness. But now what's important is a going forward in step with what the Lord wills for you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your teaching, and it is a hard thing, Lord. Even for Christians, marriage is sometimes difficult. Because even as Christians, we are still fallen people struggling to do what's right. We just pray, Father, for the marriages in our church, Lord, that You would bless them and help them to grow together and be fully devoted to You more so than anything else. Because nothing more will keep them together than a joint commitment to you. Lord, for those who've been through difficult times with divorce or separation, I just pray that you would bring healing to their hearts and hope and redirection. Let them be reaffirmed of your love for them, Lord, that you care about them, and that for them, Lord, you have a future, a good future and good plans. And Father, we would just pray that you would lead all of us, whatever our state, to follow you in these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.